Thank you, ladies. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. We'll read verse 1 and 2 tonight. Enjoy the good singing tonight all the way around. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 is our place tonight. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank you for your providence in our lives that have led us to this place, this hour. And God, we know it's not by coincidence nor accident, but it is, in fact, divine providence that leads us here in this very hour. Lord, nor is it accident that we come to this text of Scripture on this night. And Lord, we know, as we've already stated in the previous service today, the Word of God's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It never returns void. And so, God, we look forward to what you'll accomplish tonight with your Word. Lord, we submit ourselves to you for your use. We ask you to help us, purge us, cleanse us of sin, of self, fill us with Holy Ghost unction. God, I pray for your people tonight that they would, Lord, allow you to purge them of sin and self and give them spiritual ear to hear what the Word of God tonight would speak to their hearts. Lord, we want to pause tonight just to thank you for who you are. Yes. Lord, we recognize tonight that you are God. Yes. And there is none else. Lord, there's none like unto you. You're high. You're holy. You're undefiled. You're perfect. Lord, you're from everlasting to everlasting. Your ways are above our ways, and your ways are above finding out. And God, we just want to say to you that we're humbled tonight, that you would allow us to make a feeble attempt to try to serve you, try to live for you. God, help us to bring you glory with our life. Help us to honor you in all that we say and do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. We're entering into the final chapter of the epistle. We're looking at instructions concerning servants. It's instruction after instruction, is it not, through 1 Timothy? That's the purpose of the epistles, to instruct. And so now we transition from elders, which is what we dealt with lastly in the conclusion verse, the concluding verses of chapter 5. Now chapter 6 brings us into dealing with servants. Now, what's going to be needful of you tonight is that you are able to transition back and forth in your mind. The context, the social context, the historical context of the text that we have before us is that of a slave and his master. Now, we know that as far as that official capacity or relationship, however you want to view that, we know that that's not functional in our culture, in our society, but the Word of God is still relevant to us. And so what we have to do is understand the text that it's speaking within the confines of a servant, a slave, and his master. But what you and I have to do is to be able to seamlessly transition the truths of this text and apply them to ourselves in regard to the relationship between employee and employer. It is essentially the same, but drastically different. It's essentially the same in that we're dealing with those who, because of a office, a position that they hold, they're in authority over us, and it deals with how we interact and how we carry ourselves as a Christian on our end of that transaction, relationship, whatever you wish to call it. It's vastly different because you happen to be afforded the grace of living in a time and a culture to where if it is an unbearable situation, you can seek gainful employment elsewhere. Isn't that a blessing? That you can do that. You're not bought and sold as livestock. You don't belong to another human being. And I want to say before we go further in the text, without any reservation, slavery is sinful. It's wicked for one human being to own another human being, regardless of their race, their creed, or anything else. It is wicked and sinful. God never intended for one human being to own another human being. Having said that, and I don't want to get ahead of myself in the message, oftentimes that brings an immediate question from somebody who takes a superficial approach to Scripture. They say, well, if that's the case, if slavery is sinful and God never condones that under any circumstances, then why do you have what seems at best a passive approach in Scripture to slavery, and maybe even Scripture condoning, approving, endorsing slavery? Well, that view is again due to a superficial view and approach of Scripture. The Scripture never endorses slavery, and we'll talk about that further here in just a minute. But I need to remind you of a truth that I've expressed to you an untold number of times in almost 2 years of being your pastor. That is that everything God does, He does with a purpose, and everything God does has a singular purpose in every instance, and everything God does is to bring glory to God and honor to God. And God's chief concern with this world, now whether you like this or don't like this, this is reality. God's chief concern with this world is not social justice. It's not to right social wrong nor to correct social ills. Like so many other things in life, God works through the depraved elements of humanity and still gets glory to Himself. He works through the depraved constructs of human society and still gets glory to Himself. God working in the midst of a slave society, a society that owns and buys, sells slaves, God's preeminent concern regarding His work in that culture and that society is not to free the slaves necessarily. He may bring that to pass, but that's not His primary concern. His primary concern is to get glory to Himself, rightly deserved glory. Now, you might not be able to make all that make sense in your mind right now, but that's okay. Just take what I've said to you. I don't have much time really to talk further about it if we're going to get out of here at a decent hour tonight, but you rest assured God's never condoned, endorsed, approved slavery. God has worked in the midst of slave cultures and slave societies, and He saves slaves and He saves masters, and He's ultimately brought glory to Himself. Now, let's move forward in the text. It says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. The first thing you see is the call of the servants. Let as many servants as are under the yoke. Now, our word servant there, and we'll say more about it as we make our way through the text, is the word doulos. Doulos is the Greek word, and it literally means slave. That's what it means. He's dealing with a slave culture, a slave society. He says, let as many servants or slaves as are under the yoke. Well, He's already called them a slave, a servant, but He uses this term under the yoke just to show His empathy for the slave. Now, the Apostle Paul, if you familiarize yourself with the Paulian epistles, you're going to find that he is very sympathetic to the slave, as any Christian who's right with God would be. He's very sympathetic to the slave, but he also understands the rule of law and culture that he lives in, and God didn't call him to change the laws of Rome. God called him to preach the gospel, and so he works within the confines of the system that God's placed him in, but yet he still has a profound sympathy for the slave. And when he uses this term under the yoke, that's what he's expressing or signifying. It signifies servitude or submission. Most people today have never even seen a yoke. I got a good chuckle the other day, and I wasn't laughing at the preacher. If I called his name, quite a few of you would know him. He's a young independent Baptist preacher, and he's had a lot of notoriety within the last 10 years or so. He was preaching at his church, and I don't know what the message was. It had to do something with maybe my yoke is easy, my burden light, something like that. I don't know. But I just seen a short reel of it, and he had a yoke on him, and a yoke is it's three pieces of wood essentially. If it's a double yoke, most yokes are double yokes. That's for two animals, two oxen, and they're two pieces. They're about that big around, each and a half diameter, and they're probably 4 foot in length, and they are molded. They're steamed and molded into a U shape. And each one of those goes over the neck, over the back of the neck of a oxen. And then underneath that, there's a longer rod that goes horizontally across. I call it a rod. It's a beam, really. It's a very large piece of wood. It goes horizontally across there. And so each oxen has the U-shaped piece that goes over the neck, and it goes down through the beam and attaches to the beam. And so when they pull, the pressure goes against the beam. That's what a yoke is. And this preacher, I'm sure he preached a fine message, but he didn't. He knows more about the Bible than he does about yokes. I can tell you that because he's wearing it around upside down. He had no idea. He had the large beam on the nape of his neck and the small U-shaped piece on his throat. And I said, son, I hope you studied your text more than you studied how to put a yoke on. But that's what a yoke is, and that's the purpose that it serves. But it's something that is associated with a beast of burden and hard, thankless toil. And so automatically he's identifying, he's signifying to that servant, I understand your plight. And what we're looking at is the call of the servant, the slave. If God is who we say He is, if God is what Brother Ernest said he was here a few minutes ago, an on-time God. If he is what I consistently tell you that he is, a sovereign God who is in fact in control of everything, and there's no maverick molecule in this universe, everything is subject to his authority, then it would rationally follow that this servant, this slave here, is not... He's not fell on this misfortune outside of the will of God. In other words, God governed that. God allowed that. And that doesn't mean that this servant has to rejoice over the fact that's his lot in life. But the fact of the matter is, it's his call. That's what we're talking about, the call of the servant. God called him to be in that place. Well, I don't know about that, preacher. Well, I'm glad you said you didn't know about it. I remember reading in a book called Genesis about a little fellow named Joseph. You know the stories of Joseph, his betrayal, how his brothers sold him into slavery. You're familiar with it. And when you sum it all up and get to the end of the story, you're familiar enough with it. I don't have to go through all the details. But in the end, what did he tell his brothers? He said, you meant this for evil. What's the rest of it? God meant it for good. Now, you know what that means? That means God's sovereign hand had Joseph go down in that pit, had Joseph sold into slavery, had Joseph in prison, and Potiphar, and all the rest of it. God had every bit of that arranged before Joseph ever was. And Joseph didn't serve 1 minute less nor 1 minute more as a slave than what God had ordained for him to serve. That was his call at that place in life. And so for this servant, that's his call in life. I want to say officially on the record, I thank God tonight that I wasn't born into a system like that. And it still exists in the world today. If you listen to modern historians, you'd think that America invented slavery and that Abe Lincoln destroyed slavery worldwide. Well, it's not that way. It was here before then, and it's still here today. But I'm glad that I was not born into that. But the fact of the matter is, whatever we're born into, God put us there at that place at that time. But I'll tell you what God has placed you into. He's placed you into a culture to where you are not a servant, a doulos, a slave, but you're an employee is what you are. Many of you, most of you, work some sort of a secular job, and you're an employee, and you need to seamlessly transition the truths that we're talking about here into your life. You're not employed where you're employed tonight because you happen to see an advertisement and put an application and you happen to be the best candidate for the job and it just worked out that they offered the job to you. No, no. You are where you are because God put you there. I don't have the first clue as to why He put you there, but I don't have to have the first clue. And what's bigger news than that is you don't have to have the first clue. You have to know that God put you there. God has a purpose for you there. I hope that you enjoy the place that you're employed. I hope every day you wake up and do not dread going to work. I can honestly say that, and I thank the good God of heaven for that. It's not because I'm a model employee or anything along those lines, but I never wake a day in my life and think I dread going to work. Never. Not one day. I'm thankful to God that I get to go to work. I'm thankful for the people that I work for and for the people that work for me. There's days that are challenging. Me and my wife, I never talk about work ever, just casually in conversation with my wife or any of my family, because I think work's supposed to be at work and home's supposed to be at home. We were talking this morning on the way to church, and I did share with her for a few minutes just about what a hectic week this previous week was. I told Miss Ashley and Brother Corey earlier, I said, man, this week we were talking about trying to read things. And I said, man, this week has been so busy. I said, I've got three different books that I've been trying to work my way through sitting on my desk at work. And would you believe it's so busy that I wasn't able to crack the first one of those books open all week? And I'm kind of offended that they would think that I'm supposed to work while I'm at work and that I'm not supposed to read those books. And I say that jokingly, you know that. But sometimes any job can get very hectic. And a lot of times people look at those of us who appear to have the cush jobs and say, boy, they got it made. Isn't that right, Brother Ryan? Some people look at you sometimes and say, boy, he's got it made. You probably catch a little flack at home about that sometime, I imagine. I do too, Brother Corey. You don't know anything about that, do you? No, not a thing in the world about that. Got them office chairs you roll around in, roll from your desk to your printer, and so on and so forth. But any job in this world, Brother Boozer, has its stressors. It has its negative elements. And God forbid some of them have people that you have to deal with. And then it gets really complicated, right? I mean, that's just the world that we live in. But I want to go get away from this point and hurry up on to our next point for time's sake and for comfort's sake, because y'all all just are waving at me wide open. Somebody, Sister Wilma, come fan me. I'm hot too. Listen, we're all where we are tonight because God's placed us there. Now, you ought to, that don't mean just take the first thing that comes along, because after all, God's going to put you where He wants you. Do your part. Pray. Seek God. Believe and know that something's the will of God before you take it. And do the same thing before you leave somewhere. Do the same thing before you leave. But at the end of the day, you're where you are because God placed you there. That's not just work. That's you in the seat that you're occupying tonight. That's me behind this pulpit tonight. That's you and I in every aspect, every capacity of our life. So big God in heaven's got us exactly where He wants us. The second thing you see, verse number one still, beyond the call of the servant, you see the calculation of the servant. Look at what it says. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. That's the calculation of the servant. We're interested in that phrase, count their own masters. The word count there is a mathematical term, much likened to the word that Paul uses in Romans when he uses the word reckon. I reckon that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared. That's the same train of thought. It means to, with slow, deliberate, and intentional calculation, sum the matter up. When it says, count their own masters, that's the meaning of it. It's a mathematical term, Brother Corey. You can nerd out with me here in our love of the original language. This word count in the original language is third person plural, present, middle, passive, imperative. Boy, that's big, ain't it? Let me tell you what that means when you get to where the rubber meets the road. It means that that word count, again, a mathematical term, it's applied to count their masters worthy. It means this word functions as a direct command to not once, but continually regard their master in this way. That's what it means when it says count their own masters worthy of all honor. It means not just when their masters are operating as they feel they should, not just when the master's having a good day, but today and tomorrow and every day, they're to count their masters worthy of all honor. Now, the word master there, we've said a lot about slaves. We've said nothing about masters to this point, but it says they are to count their own masters. It's the word despotos. And the word despotos, well, let me say it to you like this. There's two words in the Greek language that are translated in your English New Testament as Lord. One is kurios, 740 times. Kurios is translated into the English. Let me rephrase that. The word kurios is used 740 times in the Greek Textus Receptus that our King James Bible comes from. I believe it's 68 of those times it's translated as sir or master, and the rest of the times it's translated as Lord. The other Greek word is despotos. It's the one that's used in our text tonight. It's only used 10 times. 5 times it's translated as Lord. 5 times it's translated as Master. And the two overlap, and they're very much alike. Because they have very much, in a lot of ways, the same meanings. But there's a little nuance with the word kurios, the one that's used the 740 times. There's a little nuance with that word that makes it have a totally different meaning. I'm going to read a verse to you here. You don't have to turn. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. This is talking about the apostates and the false teacher. It has nothing to do with what we're preaching on tonight, but our word's in here. Our word is here. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, listen to this, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now that's a concerning verse for a lot of people. Very concerning verse. The Arminian would tell you that this is proof positive that people can be saved and lose their salvation. Because these people are obviously lost. They're false teachers. They brought in damnable heresies. They're apostates. And it says even denying the Lord that bought them. And the assumption is, on their part, is that they were saved, apostatized, denied the Lord that bought them, and are now irrevocably lost as an apostate. But that's because they don't understand the word Lord in this text. It's not kurios. It's not the 740 time usage words. It's the 10 time used word, despotos. They both mean this. They both, when we use the word Lord, kurios and despotos, both mean sovereign. They both mean ownership. They both mean absolute, unrestricted ownership. They both mean absolute authority. So you see how they could be intertwined and used interchangeably. But the little nuance with the word kurios, the one that's used the 740 times, confines all of those words that I just used, sovereign, absolute authority, etc. It confines all of that within the confines of relationship. Within the confines of relationship. Despotos, the word that's only used 10 times, the words that's used here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, when it talks about the Lord that bought them, it's the same word that's used in our verse here, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. There's no relationship involved in it. Don't get too concerned about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He was never their Lord salvifically. He didn't buy them in a salvific way. He never saved them. That's not what he was. He was their Lord in the sense that a slave master is Lord of their slave. We're all debtors to God, right? And so he's bought them in the very sense that he created them, that he granted them the breath of life, that he's allowed them to enjoy God's coming grace. He's allowed them coming grace being God's free air, God's health, a roof over your head, shoes on your feet, people in your life that you love. That's coming graces that God affords every single human being, and they owe him. They're bought by him in that sense. He is their Lord. He is their despotos, their sovereign, their owner with unequivocal rights to every aspect of their life, but there's no relationship there. Plato took these two words, kurios and despotos. Kurios, 740 times, despotos, 10. Kurios, all of those words of sovereignty, ownership, etc., in the confines of relationship. Despotos, no relationship. Plato said, here's the difference. He said, a slave owner is a despotos to his slave. He's a kurios to his wife and children. Does that make sense to you? He's a despotos to his slave. He is sovereign. He has absolute authority. He's Lord without relationship. He says he's kurios to his wife, to his children. He's all of those things. He's head. He's sovereign in that home. But it's relational. It's willing. Submission, etc. And so that's what we need to understand about this Lord here. It says they're to count their masters worthy of all honor. They're worthy of all honor, even though there's no relationship there. He's a despotos, no relationship. You count him worthy of all honor. Now, next thing I want you to see, we've looked at the call of the servant, the calculation of the servant. Now there's the cause of the servant. It's in the latter part of verse number 1, and then partly in verse number 2. The calculation, or rather the cause of the servant. It says he's to count his master worthy of all honor. Why? That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. This is the cause of the servant. This is why he is to count his own master worthy of all honor, to serve him as he would serve the God of heaven. That's his cause. Name of God. It says he's supposed to do this, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. What does that mean, name of God? Does anybody remember Wednesday night? We covered this very thing Wednesday night in our verse. Very same word in the Greek. John 17, verse number 6. He said to the Father that he had revealed the Father. He had revealed his name unto them. This is what it's talking about. The name of God is the Greek word onoma. And here's what it means. It's beyond an identifying label. Do you remember Wednesday night we told you that Ernest is an identifying label for the man sitting here to my right? You could ask somebody, do you know Ernest Mitchell? And if they were born around here, raised around here, they might say, yeah, that's that fellow that lives out at such and such address, or that's the fellow that used to drive the truck over here. They know Ernest Mitchell. They know who he is. You go to my part of the country, people know me by my name, and you by your name. Our name is an identifying mark. But this is well beyond an identifying mark. It's a word by which a person or thing is called to represent the entirety of one's character, reputation, authority, or nature. The very same word that was used in John 17:6 that we looked at Wednesday night. And so when he says that the servant here, this doulos, this slave, is to work for this master whom he has no real meaningful relationship with, it's just absolute sovereignty that the master holds over this servant. This servant is to honor him and is to honor him for purpose. And the purpose is this servant is a believer. He's a Christian. And the way that he interacts and responds to his master it directly influences how people view his faith, his religion, his God. And so that's why it says that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So, again, seamless transition. Apply it to our lives as employees. How I go to work in the morning and how I conduct myself and handle myself to the ones that work for me, and in a true sense to the text, especially for the ones that I work for, is a direct implication on my God, my faith. I hear people oftentimes talk about how hard their boss is to deal with. My wife apparently has one that's hard to deal with. Some of you may have one to deal with. There's people that work for me that thinks they have one to deal with. You know how many bosses I got? 5 bosses and 6 sometimes. I didn't count the one at home. It's a hard life. I remember when I first took the job I have now, there's a rather serious situation that came up, and I talked to one of the county supervisors, and he says, here's what I want you to do. And he, bam, 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 here's what you do. And the problem was, it was the actual situation was taking place in another supervisor's district. This man was kind of overseeing my department that I first spoke to. So now I speak to the one who's in his district, and he says, here's what I want you to do. Bam, bam, bam. And you know what happened? They were absolutely opposite each other. Absolutely opposite each other. And here's what I found out. When you've got 5 bosses, best thing you can do is what you think is best and deal with the consequences later. Deal with the consequences later. But I absolutely am obligated to not do something that I know they would disapprove of. I'm to work for them as I'd work for God. I don't agree with much of the people that I work for, their mindset toward things, their approach to things, but I can respect the position that they hold. That's what he's calling on this servant, this slave, this doulos to do. And if he can call on them to do it in a situation where they are optionless, they can't go put an application anywhere else. I mean, they are literally owned by another man, and this man is sovereign over every area of their life, controls what they eat, where they sleep, everything else. And he says, you honor him. You honor that position. Surely you and I can take the truth of this text and understand that if we are a difficult employee and we are not respectful to the ones that's in authority over us, that blasphemes the name of God. That it's a blight. There's nothing more distasteful than to see Christian people in the workplace that are not productive, and all they do is mealy mouth and whine and talk bad about the company and talk bad about the boss and talk bad about the management. And I want to tell you what I've observed is oftentimes Christian people don't act any different in regards to those things than do the lost people there. They come in Monday morning complaining about being there. I hate to tell you, but you're the one who put the application in. You asked to be there. You asked for a job. Well, you just don't understand. Bet you I do. Bet you I do. I ain't always been a boss man. I've done some miserable jobs. Miserable jobs. No, we ain't got time to compare dirty jobs tonight, but I've done some pretty, I've done jobs that when I become a garbage man, that was a step up, let me tell you that. And the fact of the matter is, a Christian ought to go to church, go to work with a positive attitude. When everybody around you gets mealy mouth and complaining, you ought to have an influence for God there. You're not trying to defend the man, defend the company, defend the system, defend their wrongs or any of those things. But what you're trying to show them is that there is a such thing as experiencing blessedness. Do you remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you remember that word blessed? Do you remember what it meant? It means to have an inner contentedness. An inner contentedness unaffected by external circumstances. You'll be able to go to work with joy in your heart. A song in your heart, unaffected by external circumstances. I'm not talking about blind and ignorantly unaware of all the problems that's going on around about you. But that's only temporal. And you're supposed to bring honor to God in every situation that you're in. So that's the cause. The cause of the servant. That's his cause. That the name of God be not blasphemed. Blaspheme meaning to speak evil of, to defame. Then you move to verse number 2. We're still looking at the cause of the servant. It says, let's read all of verse 2. And they that have believing masters. Now we're transitioning from the servant. He's still a servant. He's still a doulos, a slave. But in verse 1, it was unbelieving masters. Now we're transitioning to believing masters. So you've got a saved slave and a saved slave owner. And we're in those situations sometimes. We're a saved employee, not working for a lost man, but rather working for a saved man. And sometimes that's more problematic than the previous situation. And they that have believing masters. Masters is still the same word here as in the first verse, though. It's not kurios still. It's still despotos. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. He says they're not to despise their believing masters. That means they're not to look down upon or to think down upon. It literally means they're not to feel contempt for them in their heart. That's what it means here when it says, let not them despise them come because they're brethren. It's not, oftentimes you read this and think that it's saying they're brethren. They're saved, so don't despise them because of the fact that they're saved. What the text means here is that sometimes the saved slave was despising the saved slave owner because of the fact that he was a Christian. You're my brother and you're going to own me? You see, in this culture and society, a lot of times in the early churches, the majority of church membership would have been slaves. Large Christian population of slaves. And oftentimes, they felt like, if we are actually saved, you're saved and I'm saved, Mr. Slave Owner, then why are you my despotos? Why are you my sovereign? Why are you my master? Why do you have unequivocal rights over me? And they come to a place to where they resent them for that. And that's what he means when he says, don't despise them. You need to seamlessly transition this into your life. When you work for a believing employer, supervisor, whatever the case would be. You know what I've seen Christians do oftentimes? They think just because we're church friends, somehow you ought to be able to come to work and that ought to entitle you to certain privileges and certain exceptions and so on and so forth. I remember many years ago, it's been a lot of years ago, 15 years or more ago, there was a young boy who, he was a regular at our church, and he got a job working. I didn't get him the job. He got the job on his own, and he hired in working for a company that I was a supervisor at. I overseen the transportation and the shipping, and he went to work for me in shipping. His problem was is he'd stay up playing video games all night, and he'd come to work, give out, sleepy. And they'd get a 10-minute break in the morning and then 30 minutes lunch and a 10-minute break in the afternoon. And he would go to sleep on some of y'all furniture plant people, y'all know what I'm talking about, a polyphone buggy. He'd go to sleep on a polyphone buggy, and he'd go to sleep so soundly that when the buzzer went off to go back to work, he wouldn't hear it. And so this didn't happen the first time. It happened multiple times, and I talked to him the first time, and then I wrote him up for it. And the last time, I said, "Now, Eli, son, look me in the eye and understand me." I said, this has happened three times. And I said, "There's other people out here working this plant. They know you. They know you come to my church. And they're watching me to see if I'm going to be inconsistent. I'm not going to be inconsistent, and I'm not going to be unfair. So that's why I'm telling you now, the next time that buzzer goes off at 9:10 and you're still asleep, you ain't in your workplace, you're fired right then." It wasn't 2 days later. It was not 2 days later. He's laying on the buggy asleep. Buzzer goes off. It's 9:10. I woke him up from his sleep and he started to explain. I said, "Eli, we got nothing to talk about." We walked to the time card. We punched his card. He went home. He wasn't very happy with me. That's okay. I wasn't very happy with his job performance. But what were those people going to think of me? I required every one of them to be back at their workstation at 9:10. Now, if I let little church boy lay up and sleep till 9:15 or whenever he gets ready to get up, do I have any testimony in front of those people? No. The proper attitude for him, for the little church boy, is he should have been the first one back at his workstation. He should have outrun all of them back. He should have been the last one to leave the workstation when the bell rung to go to break, and he would have been the first one back. Because his name is the name of Christ. And so what I'm saying to you is this, as you seamlessly transition this from the doulos, a slave, into your life as an employee, if you have the good fortune of working for a saved person, don't try to take advantage of that. Don't expect more out of them. Don't expect preferential treatment. Don't expect a blind eye to be turned toward you when you don't do your job. You should do your job, and shame on you if you expect them to turn a blind eye to that. He said, don't despise them. He uses the word service. Service. He said, don't despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service. It comes from the same word that the word slave comes from, doulos. It means willing or submissively fulfilling the duties of a slave. So when he says, do them service, you're saved masters, he said, do them service. So it says you are to go and you are to willingly and submissively fulfill all the duties of a slave for them, just like you would have for the unbelieving slave owner in the previous verse. He says, because. Here's why. Because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful, meaning trustworthy and dependable. These are not novice Christians. He says they're faithful, they're trustworthy, they're dependable. He continues and says they're beloved. That's agapeto, dearly beloved. It don't mean slightly loved or normally loved. They are dearly beloved, dearly beloved. And he said you're to work for them that very way. Oftentimes, as believers, again, we're making that seamless transition from doulos and slave over to employee. You can be a saved person and have a burden for lost people, pray over souls, witness to people, hand out tracts, etc. And know that your boss, your supervisor, is lost as a ball in high weeds, and you won't view them anything like that. No compassion, no mercy for them. You're to try to have an influence. You're to try to have an impact. The reason God's got you where you got you is not so you can make a good paycheck or so that you can climb a ladder. God's got you where He's got you so that you can make an impact for the cause of Christ. He says they're faithful, they're beloved. And then He continues on and says, partakers of the benefit. That simply means the benefit there, they're partakers of the benefit. You know what partake means, and they're partakers of the benefit means of the reciprocal action between this saved slave and saved slave owner. They're a partaker of that benefit. That's simply what that means. And then the latter part of verse number 2, He's speaking directly to Timothy. He says, these things, all of these things that's been said thus far in these two verses, these things teach and exhort. I want to reiterate something here. This is not a biblical endorsement of the institution of slavery, but it's a biblical mandate to serve in your situation in life in such a way as will not dishonor the cause of Christ, but rather adorn it. Rather adorn it. And we're very much running over time right now, but just in case you thought this text might be an anomaly, just a one and done, I want to read you from a couple other texts here. You don't have to read. I'm going to read it and not give you much commentary, but I just want to show you that the idea of a saved servant and their submission to and honoring the master is not just a one-off in the book of 1 Timothy. Colossians chapter number 3 and verse 22. Colossians 3, verse number 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. I see that oftentimes in the workplace. I see Christian people that they falsely, they pretend to obey their masters in all things, but it's with eye service as men pleasers. They do it when the boss is watching. That's what that means. You ought to put it in overdrive when the boss is not there. Verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. It don't matter what kind of a hard case they are. It don't matter what a bad attitude they have. So long as God has you there, and listen, you've got the right in the culture, society that you live in, you can pray to God and beg for clearance to put an application somewhere else. But till God gives you approval and the boss at the other place calls you in and you make it over there, so long as you're working for somebody, I don't care how mean, hard-hearted, and cruel they are, you have no right to be ugly, disrespectful, a bad employee in any way, shape, form, or fashion. What you have a right to do is to work for that person in that company as you would work if you were working for the Lord. Sad thing is, most Baptists, if they went to work in the morning and worked for their company like they worked for the Lord, they'd be fired before the end of the week. They'd be fired before the week was over. Verse 24, he says, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Do you see what he said in verse 24? You ain't working for a man. You're not working for the company. You're working for God. I'm going to read you one more. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 8. Here's what it says. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart. That singleness of heart means not double-tongued, not two-faced. Singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Again, we work for our employer as we would work for God. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Do you understand? It's the will of God for you to be where you are. God knew your boss was a jerk before you hired in. He knows all about him. And he put you there for a reason. Because that jerk's going to die and go to hell if somebody don't influence him for Christ. Now what are you going to do in the morning? Verse 7, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Everything we do vocationally, it is to put bread on the table, but it's not just to put bread on the table. It is to provide, but it's not just to provide. It is to have a career, but it's not just to have a career. Everything we do, if we're truly saved, every area in life that God puts us in, it's a mission field. And we're a missionary, and we're trying to win people to God. Brother Zuby Parrish is an old deacon at Hurricane Baptist Church, and I heard him pray this many times. He'd say, Lord, help us to be aware of how we live in front of people, because we're the only Bible that many of them will ever read. That's what the text is dealing with. We're not going to be a slave, hopefully, but we're all an employee. Most all of us are an employee. God help us when we go to work and deal with the stressors and the attitudes and the hardships and the injustices and all of those things that are present probably in everybody's job. God help you and me to remember that we're not working for a man. We're not working for a company. We're working for God. And the line of work that we're in is trying to influence people for the cause of Christ. Can I ask you a question? The way you conduct yourself at work on a day-to-day basis, would it make somebody, if they know nothing of God, if they don't own a Bible, never read Scripture, never been in church, could they watch how you handle yourself at work and think, I want to know something about their God? If God will make a person behave that way, I want to know something about that God. The only time you're going to make those thoughts come through their mind is when something like this happens. When you get absolutely mistreated, taken advantage of, run over. Use whatever terminology you want to. But when you get raises and you get off early and everything's pie in the sky, they're never going to think those things. But when they see you have to plow through the hard ground and do it with a smile on your face and a good attitude and say something good about the glory of your God every opportunity you get, that's when they think, I wonder about that God they serve. I'd love to know something about that God. If that God can give them that kind of joy, that kind of happiness, I could use a God like that in my life. God help us to be aware of how we conduct ourselves and make the seamless transition from this text dealing with the doulos, the slave, incorporated into our life as an employee. All right, let's all stand. If you would, Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine will come with a hymn of invitation as we pray. Father, thank you tonight for our time together around your word. God, I pray that you'd take this message and you would use it for positive influence, God, that it'd have an impact on your people, that we'd go to our respective places of employment with a new outlook to understand that we're not working for an unjust judge, but we're working for the God of glory. We're working for the King of Kings. And Lord, you're no man's debtor. You see how we serve you, and you'll reward us in due time. God, help us to have an impact for your cause. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.